Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, Sunday school scholars, respected friends and guests. Our theme for the weekend having been Song of Solomon. The words of this book of the Bible express a deep love of the groom for his bride. The groom being Jesus, and of course the bride being all those faithful servants who sought after the one true God, even Yahweh of Israel. It is they who will be granted a place in his glorious kingdom to be united as one with Jesus, her husband, her brother, and her friend in the day of his glory. This book reveals that Christ's union with his faithful followers is one forged by a tender love, one that is of divine quality. It is also a revelation from Yahweh, which is expounded in his word and manifested by his Son. The love shown is a true and perfect love, in contrast to human love, which often fades as the years pass. Unlike the world that we live in, where we see fear and violence and lust and wickedness, mixed with superstition and ignorance and blasphemy, the time referred to in this song is that beautiful era of the 1,000-year period of the kingdom of God, with Christ as its head, and is known commonly as the millennium. It is a time when the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This afternoon, we will consider the blessings to come through Christ and his bride, primarily from the 5th to the 14th verse of the 8th chapter. I think it was mentioned yesterday that the Song of Solomon can be broken up into smaller songs, if you will. And this, I think, by those who look at it that way, this 8th chapter picks from the 5th verse picks up the 11th and 12th song. Christ's return to the earth is the culmination of a lot of years' work, even 6,000 years. And a lot of toil went on for all those faithful servants throughout that time. And we see through the scriptures that the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth is the central theme of all the promises and hope from the beginning that has been proclaimed to us by the prophets and the apostles. It is also a time of a new beginning, a new era when God's law will be the law of all the earth. It is this hope and this vision, which is revealed to us in the Bible, that we wish to share with you, so you too will know things as they will be when Christ's reigned. The first point we'd like to make is the biblical fact that Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, was promised to sit, that is to reign or to rule, on the throne of his father David, in contrast to what is popularly believed. And that those people who are judged acceptable by Christ will reign with him on the earth from Israel with Jerusalem as the capital. How do we know this? By the words spoken to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. Where it says to David, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now some may argue that Solomon was that son, but Solomon's throne did not reign forever. And when the verse says, when thy days be fulfilled, these words clearly state it will be a time after David's death. They are also confirmed in the Gospel to Luke, by Luke, where the angel said to Mary concerning the child she was to deliver, he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Do you recall what Jesus said concerning this kingdom on the eve of his departure? He said, if I go away, I will come again unto you. Now, the practical meaning of these words is apparent from the parable he made use of before he spoke them. In that parable, he likened himself unto a nobleman about to depart unto a far country to receive a kingdom and then to return. You'll find this parable in the 19th chapter of Luke. The best explanation of the parable is to be found by the facts of the case itself. Jesus went into the far country. That is, he ascended into heaven. And he has not yet returned to the earth. And consequently, though invested with the title to his kingdom, this is his kingdom, he's got the title to it, he has never entered into its possession, has he? Does anyone here can say that they know, either personally or through writings of others, that Jesus sat on the throne in Jerusalem? Not yet. Because he only enters into possession when he returns, and that has not happened yet. Though there are many signs that indicate that it could be very, very shortly that it could happen. Now, it's really sad that there are many people in the world that are aware of these verses, but they just don't know what they mean. The prevalent belief in Christianity today is when you die, you go to heaven to be with Jesus. They do not expect him to reign on this earth with his bride, in spite of the many scriptural verses indicating it. They just don't get it. But why? It's not that hard. It's written right there. It's because their leaders have led them astray from the true apostolic teaching. It's not my opinion. The Apostle Paul, when he was on this earth, he wrote to this. He tells us that this was going to happen. When he writes in 2 Timothy, he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. They will turn away from the truth unto fables. It's interesting, you know, this common expression, at least in the U.S., oh, that was fabulous. That was fantastic. Well, fabulous is of a fable. You know, fantastic is of a fantasy. You know, those words are used very, you know, commonly, but I don't think people even know what they mean. But here Peter saying, and Paul is telling us, they shall turn unto fables, things that are not true. And we can see that history has shown us the fulfillment of this prophecy. Inasmuch as the doctrine of the second coming of Christ to reign on the earth, upon which the hopes of the early Christians were set, was after a time rejected, and a false hope of a kingdom in the skies to be inherited at death was embraced instead. I personally grew up in the Catholic Church. I can personally attest to it. That's what I was taught. When I died, I'd go to heaven with all the different degrees, you know, of mortal sin and venial sin and so on. And I've seen the mass cards that my mother would get in or buy or purchase. That's what, you know, Mr. Luther objected to. That's an important first point we want to make here today. Establish that Christ, as we've been hearing, is the groom. He will reign on the earth So having made that point, let's begin to take a look at chapter 8, starting in the 5th verse. Well, actually, I forgot to bring my Bible. Can I borrow a Bible? I'd like just to read verses 5 through 7. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raise thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. There's lots of symbology in this 8th chapter, which I'm not going to be getting into it, but rather I'm going to focus on the time that it represents, that time when the groom and the bride will be reigning upon the earth. I'm going to hold on just for a little while longer. I'll have to come back to it later. The groom here is in conversation with his bride, is reminiscing upon the experiences of their courtship. Long before she was conscious of him, he knew of her and had supervised her development. For the first time, she has come to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, and to perceive it in its breadth and length and depth and height. And that's out of Ephesians. Full of joy with this knowledge, she speaks of it to the king and concludes with a wonderful definition of divine love. The expressions written here show the bride and groom coming out of the wilderness on their way to Jerusalem, to the admiring gaze of onlookers who are found inquiring as to the identity of the bride. Now, Brother Dale touched on the wilderness yesterday, and it's mentioned a few times throughout this book. The area referred to as the wilderness represents a part of that land that is allotted to Messiah the Prince, which has been a barren wilderness for hundreds of years until Israel has gotten back into the land, irrigating it, and it's beginning to flourish. But at the time of this song, it will truly be a glorious land. Isaiah, in the 35th chapter, supports this, where he says, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God." No wonder the bride wanted to retire for sweet communion with her beloved in this region, with its beautiful trees and plants, fruits, and flowers. And Brother Thomas writes, describing paradise in Eureka, and certainly not the picture that the world has of paradise, but it's the land with trees, a beautiful land. It gets right back to your mind, mentally, back to the Garden of Eden and all its beauty. The verse continues with, "I raise thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee." The words, "I raise thee up," speaks of the pledge of resurrection, which is plainly seen in Scripture. Let's take a look at some verses. We'll establish here that there will be a resurrection. Not like that which is taught amongst popular Christianity, at least also from Catholicism point of view, where the body is raised to be judged to determine whether or not it can be reunited with its immortal soul. No, but there will be a resurrection of the body, even as Christ was resurrected. Isaiah 26:19 says, "Thy dead men shall live, Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Let's consider what Jesus said. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. In the sixth chapter of John, he says, And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He is speaking of those people raised from the dead and then given eternal life. He's speaking of the bride, who he has been waiting for. You know, there's a very popular belief in the immortality of the soul out there, out in the world. And to those people, I ask them, can you explain these words of Jesus? How do they make sense to you? You know, when he says, though he were dead, yet shall he live. What could that mean? If you're immortal, you never die. So what is Jesus speaking of? Can they answer that? It makes no sense, does it? If the soul does not die, what is the point of his statements? Jesus didn't lie. He wouldn't deliberately say things to confuse us. Can only come to one conclusion, perhaps, that maybe the soul is not immortal. Maybe the Bible is right. Now, the Bible is very clear on its teaching of a resurrection to life eternal for those who make up the bride. Absolutely clear. The teaching of popular Christianity clouds the truth to the point it is not discernible. You just can't see it anymore. Discussion of resurrection for the answer to this question can be found in Proverbs, in Psalms, in Job, and in Daniel, of which we'll quote a few verses. First, we'll read from Proverbs, chapter 21, verse 16. The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. In Psalm 49, from verses 12 through 20, this will be a little lengthy, but we'll read this. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. For he shall receive me. Selah. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him, though while he lived, he blessed his soul. And men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. The psalmist is speaking of the redemption of his own soul from the grave, contrasting himself to those who have no understanding, whom he compares to the beasts that perish, and who he says shall never see light, and over whom the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. That is the morning of the resurrection. Job also speaks to this issue. In the 14th chapter, in the 10th to the 12th verse, "But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the spirit." And where is he? "As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep." Job also points out that the end of men without God, who he sees as a class who never awake from their death sleep. And finally, from Daniel we read, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt." So talking of resurrection, it raises another point, and it raises another question. Not all will be raised, will they? It's pretty clear here. Those that, as the psalmist wrote, "Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish." Now, I'm sure there might be some people in the world that think their dog or cat goes to heaven. I actually heard that, you know. But as a whole, even popular Christianity doesn't go that far. But the psalmist is telling us here that they're those without knowledge will die like the beasts that perish. So only those who are subject, we believe only those who are subject to judgment will be held accountable for their actions. This to us is a fundamental belief in the truth of God. The verse 5 continues by saying, "There thy mother brought thee forth, there she brought thee forth that bare thee." There thy mother. Who do you think is referred to here as the mother? Now, who is it that the bride is looking toward for instruction? The mother in the allegories is the Word of God, the Spirit Word, the Living Word. For all those that make up the bride are born again of the Spirit Word, as Brother Steve mentioned this morning, through baptism. They enter a covenant relationship and afterwards are raised from the dead with the hope that throughout their entire life, they have maintained their faith and never lose sight of that glorious hope of being born of spirit nature and becoming part of the bride when Christ returns. So the mother is the Word of God. That's where she gets her instruction. And from that word, she gets examples of her. She sees her groom in his life. We see Christ in his example. She sees the prophets, the apostles, and all those that have been recorded in the Scripture for our benefit. Peter also brings this lesson to home when he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." So, in these few verses, we see the bride, in the presence of her beloved, finding herself at peace, with all doubts and fears swept away. She leans upon her groom, for he is hers. She experiences contentment of mind and the glorious unity for which she had longed, but which she could not fully comprehend. She is now part of that great nation that is blessed by God, as told to Abraham in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So she becomes part of that. She part of the blessings given to Abraham. What a comforting thought. Truly, it is a blessing to come. Earlier, we said that they were coming from the wilderness and walking toward Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because it is part of the land that was promised to Abraham. And it's the location of the throne of David, which is where the groom will occupy that throne and reign as king thereon. And we can find proof of this in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah. Isaiah 24 says, "The Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously." And in the second chapter of Isaiah, "And it is declared of Jerusalem, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Jeremiah wrote in the 23rd chapter, in the 5th and 6th verse, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." And Zechariah says, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." And to use the words of Jesus, when he was answering a question that Peter raised to him about the reward of the disciples, Jesus said, "Ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we see, we made a point that there is a resurrection, that there'll be a kingdom on the earth, be ruled by Christ and his bride. And during this time, human law shall not govern the world. No longer shall men in every nation devise their laws according to their own wisdom, but there shall be one law for the whole earth proceeding from the metropolis of the world, even from Jerusalem. The law shall go forth from Zion, and it shall be a just law, unlike the laws governing the nations today. Have you ever considered what it might be like with Jesus running the world? Isaiah tells us about this. It says that the rule of Christ, concerning the rule of Christ, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth." We need only to reflect upon the character of the groom to realize the blessings that will prevail under his rule. We see this even in day-to-day life. When you know the character of a person, you can understand what it might be like to live with that person, to work with that person. Not only will Jesus, and if you get to know Jesus and understand who he is and what he represents, even his Father, we will see that not only is he all wise and unerring, but he's merciful and pitiful. He is the one who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. His rule, therefore, will not be motivated by selfishness, but will be framed for the benefit of those who need and whose wants are neglected and unheeded by the rulers of today. The law of Christ will be one for the poor as well as for the rich, and one adapted in all respects for every human being who is favored to live in so glorious an age. Let's consider some of the blessings of this time when Christ and the bride will rule. We see a glorious picture of this in the 72nd Psalm. It is a picture delightful to gaze upon. In verse 4 it says, "He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor." The poor and helpless will be cared for as they have never been cared for before. The oppressor will be broken in pieces. The burdens under which men groan will be removed. Vice and evil of every kind will be restrained. People won't be afraid to walk out of their homes or walk down the street. And all the causes of suffering and sorrow, which are the general characteristics of these dark days that we live in, will be uprooted, will be gone. Also in the 72nd Psalm, in the 6th and the 17th verse, it says, "He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." A glance at this picture, if you picture this in your mind, and compare it with the evils that now cover the earth, will help us understand the reason in that time, in that day, why all nations will flow to the presence of the King who reigns in Jerusalem with his bride, and render worship and praise to the God of the whole earth. We talked earlier how the throne of David in Jerusalem. We know that the government of Christ will be recognized and appreciated by the nations as a whole, who will gladly comply with the command to pay homage to the King who reigns in Mount Zion. All nations, says Isaiah, shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people." The nations will agree with his appointments. They will cheerfully submit and flow in joyful crowds to the center of his kingdom, rejoicing in the blessings result from his rule. What about war? Will there be war under the reign of the groom and bride? Absolutely not. Under the reign of Christ, there will be an entire absence of war and strife as we now know it amongst men. For he is called the Prince of Peace. And it is testified that he shall speak peace to the nations in Zechariah. And what of religion? Will there be about 8,000 denominations of Christianity? No. Isaiah declares that under Christ, he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. The work to be done by Christ and his saints will have the effect of removing the darkness that now covers the earth and enlightening all the nations. And the result will eventually be that the peoples of the earth will no longer walk in the vanity of their minds, but be enlightened by infallible teachers of the truth of God. All people walking and rejoicing in it. And what about the earth during this time? To further the well-being of the peoples of the earth, during this coming kingdom age of blessedness, the very earth itself is to undergo a marvelous change at the hands of Christ and his bride. The earth, on account of sin, is now subject to the curse pronounced in the Garden of Eden. "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee." The consequence of this cursed condition of the ground is that toil and hard labor are necessary to cause it to bring forth the food necessary to sustain man. For the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, declares the Creator to Adam. And it has been this way ever since Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And over the course of time, man has become so accustomed to this cursed condition that he regards it as a natural characteristic. The scriptures show us, however, that it is a temporary condition, which will disappear with the removal of the curse. Speaking of the time when God, through Christ and his bride, will judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth, the psalmist declared, "Then shall the earth yield her increase." The prophet Amos, referring to that day when the tabernacle of David is restored as in the days of old, declares by the word of God that the day shall come that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. There'll be an abundance of food. The earth will yield so much that the people will not be able to gather its fruits before the time again came around for plowing and sowing seed. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And what about the inhabitants of this earth? Well, there will be those who comprise the bride, to whom Christ, in instituting the memorial feast of bread and wine that we shared this morning, when he declared to his disciples that from thenceforth he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when he would drink it new with them in his kingdom. And what about the mortal subjects? Isaiah wrote, "They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble." And Jeremiah wrote, "They shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat, and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all." They shall not sorrow any more at all. There will be a time when sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The groom's rule will eradicate the cause of sorrow. And that which is declared concerning Jerusalem and her people will ultimately apply to the whole world. "Be ye glad," says Yahweh, "and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." What a wonderful and joyous time it will be here on earth, not in heaven. Having considered a little bit what it would be like in the kingdom, and the blessings that will be bestowed upon the earth and its inhabitants, let's for a moment fast forward a bit, if you will, and picture in your mind life in the kingdom, say 200 years after Christ's rule had been established. The marriage of the Lamb has long become ancient history. A vast multitude of the mortals living in that age are striving to perfect themselves in God's sight and longing for the day when the 1,000 years will end and they too will become constituents of the bride. Which brings us to verse 8 through 14, pretty much. Out of the experience of her... Well, actually, I'm sorry, I meant to read it. I didn't read the Bible. "We have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, We will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal-Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. Out of the experience of her own problems, that is of the bride's own problems and strivings, and victories over herself, that is of the flesh, the bride sets an example for others through tribulation in her lifetime. She has developed a Christ-like fellow feeling sensitivity. This is what Christ has. This is what we need to develop. It's a fellow feeling sensitivity for others who suffer and encourages them in a walk that will gain for them a rich reward. Though the song speaks of the future, it is certainly applicable to us today. God allows us to suffer and to go through trials that we may gain the necessary experience which is required to obtain a place in his kingdom. The millennium will reveal the benefit of the many difficult and trying experiences the bride has gone through in this life. And we, if part of the bride, will then appreciate how they have equipped us to serve Christ and to be able to help those over whom we will be established as king priests at that time. In this song, the bride speaks on behalf of her sister. She busies herself in the work that is before her. She rejoices in the continued love of the groom. We, that is Jesus and the bride, have a little sister who is growing up and still developing, speaking of the mortals that were striving to perfect themselves at that time. What shall we do for our sister? This is a matter of concern for both the bride and the groom. During this time, the multitudinous bride, is a company of royal priests who will intercede for those who desire to serve God during this millennial period. They will intercede for those mortals who will desire to come and worship before God. In this part of the song, the bride asks her royal groom, what shall be done to develop the little sister community? To prepare her for the day when she shall be spoken for. When she also shall be one with God, one with Christ, one with the Lamb's wife. The reply is, if she is a wall being a portion of a very beautiful and strong building, we will build upon her towers of silver. Now, this is no ordinary building. This is one built together for a holy habitation of the Spirit. So we may look upon silver as adding spiritual beauty to her by the efforts of both the bride and the groom. If she is a door, once more, a small portion of the complete building. We will enclose her with boards of cedar. The word enclose used here means to make safe or to fortify, and is the same word actually used to represent God as a rock. That is Sur, T-S-O-O-R. Cedar, as you know, is a valuable wood in construction, because it has earned a reputation for strength and decay resistance. So in a spiritual sense, we can easily see the power of this. She will be fortified with the word and made safe and resistant to decay or death in the end of the 1,000-year period. The bride then applies those symbols to herself. I am myself a wall, and my breasts towers. Therefore, my beloved one loves me. A beautiful, erect, and strong figure, breasts showing perfect womanhood and setting an example for the little sister to emulate. Then was I in his eyes as one that has found favor. The word favor is translated from the popular Hebrew word shalom, indicating peace. This word is from a root word signifying to be at one, and suggests perfect unity comes when the bride and groom are united in marriage and made one with the Father. Then we have verse 11, which speaks of a vineyard which King Solomon had in Palestine at the time these songs were written. Now Solomon was a type of Christ, who we know also was also associated with a vineyard. And here we see that the bride likens her vineyard to that of Solomon's. It is now in her possession, and she is co-heir with Abraham and Isaac and Israel, and of course the groom, the King Messiah. But she is not she's not forgetful of her debt to him. And she willingly passes all the income generated from the vineyard to him. Can we ever forget what he did for us? By this time, you should realize that the doctrines put forth by the popular churches do not agree with what the Bible says. In their teaching, there is no place for a kingdom on earth, as we've been trying to describe here. And there's much more description than what I brought forth. I brought forth only bits and pieces of it all. The very thing that is needed, that which satisfies all our wants, is revealed by God in His word of truth. It's all there. And its fulfillment is assured to us by an infallible assurance, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and His return as groom to take to Him a bride. The Apostle Paul declared that God has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Christ has, by His death and resurrection, confirmed the promises of God. He has in Himself abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He has opened a way of deliverance from sin and death, whereby we may partake of the blessings promised. Though it is impossible, it is utterly impossible to adequately portray the blessedness that will be realized when Christ reigns, we see that it can be summed up in the promises that all nations shall be blessed in Him, and that as truly as God exists, the earth shall be filled with His glory. We could rest assured on this. If man would realize that the Bible provides the solution of all the difficult problems which now trouble him, and the promises of all the good that men can desire, surely they would, with all their power, strive to obtain a part in his purpose, and patiently await the coming of Christ to carry out the mighty work. Surely he would. Your presence here today is a positive first step in discovering the truth of God's Word as revealed to us in the Bible, with its glorious prospect ahead for those who are invited to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb and be part of the Bride of Christ. We'll conclude by reading the last verse. Haste, my beloved, even haste to me. Be as a light-footed roe, as a young hart bounding over the mountains of spices. The Spirit and the Bride say, come.